I was between ministry positions, and I took a job on a construction crew to put bread on the table and some other stuff too. But one afternoon, I was working with two college guys in the foundation of an elaborate custom home. And the homeowner drove up in his Porsche to check on the progress. And the college guys were both business majors, and they were very eager to tell him about their plans. And after listening to them for a while, he turned to me, and I was 50 and gray and old, and he said, "So, what's your story? Or is this just your lot in life?" I clearly didn't fit in with the rest of the crew, and it was obvious that to this successful young man that something must have gone terribly wrong in my career. To be swinging a pick in the summer sun out there. "Well, at this time," I replied, "this is my lot in life. And with the song, I should say, it is well with my soul." But I didn't. But I simply let it go at that. "This is my lot in life." And he got back into his Porsche and he drove away. But I think back on that time, we worked 11-hour days on a south-facing hill where there was no shade. I remember Thursday morning at 4:30 a.m., everything hurt. Everything was exhausted. It was just a mental struggle to get those boots on again by Thursday morning. But I was only 50, and I knew that this job was going to end come fall. John the Apostle was in his 90s. And every day he went out with the other convict laborers to work in the mines, picking, putting the rock in the basket, carrying it out of the mine, sorting it out. And this he would do until he died. This is where the golden years of his life would be spent. I wonder how many prison guards taunted him, "So what's your story, old man?" Several months after I left that job, I found out that all the young guys on the crew had their story, had my story. They had it figured out. They believed that I had molested children when I was a school principal, been banned from education, and that's why I was here working on this minimum wage job, swinging a shovel, swinging a pick. That provided a plausible explanation for my doing manual labor for just over a minimum wage. I wonder what sort of humiliation John may have suffered among the other convicts and by the guards there in that prison colony. But a time comes for John. A time comes when he's alone. Perhaps the day's labor is over. Perhaps it's a rest day for the convict laborers. And John there is standing by himself on this rocky island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and there's no one nearby. There's no one nearby. And he hears a voice behind him. I'm reading from Revelation 1, verses 9 through 20, if you'd like to follow along. "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, saying, 'Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And in his hand, and his head, and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it's been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand, he held seven stars. and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is God's word. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for giving us here at Grace Bible this amazing instrument of grace, a local church. This local church, we thank you for giving us this gift of grace as we look today, this morning, at this vision of local churches. We pray, thinking of local churches, we pray for our brothers and sisters in churches across the world who are suffering this very moment for your name in ways that we can't imagine. Men and women who are given 24 hours to reject the name of Christ or to leave town or to be killed. Men and women and children who walk into the desert. Lord God, we pray that you would be their portion, that you would be their strength, that you would encourage them this morning, this day. We commend them to your care and to your grace. They are precious in your sight. May we stand with them in our prayers in this hour of affliction. As we look together this morning at this vision that you gave the Apostle John, I ask that your Spirit would open each heart to receive the message you have for each of us today. We believe you have a message. Your word is living and active. Not necessarily the way I planned it, but as you see the need in our hearts and our lives. May we see you today in the pages of your word. May we be encouraged in our Lord and Savior. Amen. Last week we looked at Isaiah's vision of Christ in the Old Testament, Christ on the throne. This Sunday we're moving ahead 700 years to see yet another vision of Christ. This time he's among the churches. The Apostle John, as I said, is now in his 90s, yet this most eminent church leader in the world lives in a labor colony on the island of Patmos. He lives on a convict labor colony on the island of Patmos. Domitian, this is about 94 AD, and Domitian, the emperor at that time, had mounted an aggressive attack on the church. And here John writes, "I'm here because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." He was convicted probably of subversive or treasonous activities because he wouldn't bow to Caesar as Lord. And he is sentenced to hard labor on a penal colony set up on the island of Patmos. He's incarcerated because he would not keep quiet about Jesus. He's incarcerated because he would not keep quiet about Jesus. On the island of Patmos at that time, the Roman government had mines and convict labor was used to dig out the ore. So John was thrown in with hardened criminals, expected to work all day in the mines. You wonder how much respect does a 90-year-old man get in a slave labor camp where brute strength buys status and respect. Day after day of pain and fatigue and abuse probably blurred into a grinding rhythm. There among the forgotten ones, like the oarsmen on a slave galley, did John wonder what the people were doing in his hometown of Ephesus? By any measure, John was the most eminent Christian leader in the world at that time. He was the only remaining apostle. He was the only person in the world to have sat at the Last Supper with Christ. He was on the inner circle. In fact, he was Jesus' closest friend, the disciple whom Jesus loved. There is no leader in the Christian world today who can begin to compare with John, and yet he lives in a slave labor camp where he's little known and probably less appreciated. When I was a middle school teacher, a book popular among middle school girls was entitled, If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open? If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open? Sadly, that title too often characterizes our prayers and our unspoken expectations of God. That God's responsibility as God is to make my life secure, convenient, and responsible. And the Christian life becomes a process of discovering what I need to do to please Him so He will do those things for me, because that's what God is supposed to do. And I need to figure out how to make Him do what He, as God, is supposed to do. We fail to see that God is about His glory. He's about His glory. He's not about our glory. That He is about our holiness. He's not about our happiness. And the truth is that His glory is so much better than our glory if we could just get hold of that. The tawdry things we hold on to are nothing. And that holiness is better than happiness because we are new creations in Christ and He has much bigger things in life for us. Notice the way he starts this. I, John, your brother. Your brother reflects the humility of authentic servant leadership. Your brother reflects the humility of authentic servant leadership. From that year of AD 94 through today, 2014, there has not been a more eminently qualified Christian leader in the world. In today's parlance, his book might have opened with biographical information on the flyleaf. John the Apostle, Ph.D., M.R.E., D.D., author of books topping charts across the world, internationally acclaimed lecturer, longtime pastor of the famous church in Ephesus. The only person in the world today to witness the Last Supper, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Christ. But it's simply your brother. Your brother. John continues, your partner in tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. Your partner in tribulation or suffering. Most Christians at that period of time were suffering in one way or another. And suffering under the care of God for the name of Christ was simply a part of that common calling. Your partner, he says, also in the kingdom of Christ. He says, I, along with you, am a subject to Jesus Christ. I, along with you, am a fellow citizen in this invisible kingdom of men and women called together out of every walk of life, regardless of nation or class or status, a kingdom of people looking forward to that time when their king is revealed. Your partner in perseverance. The word is hupomone, which means to remain under, remain under. And it speaks of endurance and perseverance in difficult times, not giving in, not giving up. Your partner. Notice in verse 9 that John says that his particular circumstances, these which have come on him, are in Jesus. He makes the point that these experiences are distinctly Christian. They belong only to Christians, for only Christians understand the tribulation and persecution in the name of Christ. And only Christians enjoy the presence of the kingdom. And only Christians have the supernatural power to endure while awaiting the return of the King. John's humility is also revealed in the grammar here. He's confounded by blessing. The sense of the grammar in verse 9 is amazement. It's I, John, your brother, no different from any other Christian. I'm amazed, I'm astounded that I, John, have been given the privilege of seeing and hearing and writing such great truth. I can't get over it. I, John, your brother, such humility. This is the same John that Jesus called the Son of Thunder. But the Spirit of God working in John's life has created in him the humility of authentic leadership. In verse 10, John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And this is, John is not simply saying, I was walking in the Spirit and not walking in the flesh at that moment. The Greek grammar that, John uses in writing this, this expresses the entrance into an unusual condition. The words in the Spirit, the grammar expresses the entrance into an unusual condition. John is told, write in a book what you see. Write in a book what you see. That's not as easy as writing what you are told, especially when no one has ever seen the things you're looking at, and you're trying to describe to them things that they have never seen, never a part of their experience. But he says, write the things that you have seen. Revelation 1:1 says this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which he gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. The word for communicated is literally to give a sign, means to give a sign. And that's a heads up in this first verse that this book is different. The narrative is given in symbolism. The narrative is given in symbolism often rather than words. In Revelation, the message of the book is communicated in signs and symbols. For example, Christ is portrayed variously as a lion, a lamb, and a rider on a horse. The story unfolds not in photographs of the future, but in symbolic representation. Well, behind him, John hears a trumpet that's a voice speaking to him, and he turns to see where this voice is coming from. And as he does, the somewhat like Isaiah in the temple, the island is faded from view, and in its place, this astonishing sight greets him. He sees first a circle of seven golden lampstands. Seven in the Bible symbolizes completeness. Seven in the Bible symbolizes completeness. Thus, these seven churches represent the church across the world. The church across the world. Christ's body across the world in its various local churches. The seven lampstands would have been about head high and were designed to hold an oil lamp, raising it to give light to the entire room. The gold of the lampstand symbolizes purity, the oil in the lamps, the Holy Spirit, the flame of the lamps, the light of the gospel, the very glory of God in the face of Christ. And in the middle of the circle, John sees a figure standing. The figure is a composite of symbolic elements, and he doesn't know who it is or what it is. The best he can say is it was like a son of man. So what is a son of man? What would a son of man look like? That comes from Daniel 7:13 through 14, where we read, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he presented before him, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. That's a son of man. Based on that description in Daniel 7, a son of man refers to a great ruler. It is a great ruler. So as he's viewing this, John first notices the garment that this, what he calls son of man, was wearing. And it's a white full-length robe with a gold sash. It's the garb of a priest. But the sash, instead of being at the waist, was at chest level. And being at chest level, the higher it was, it indicates the greater the priesthood. And being at chest level, this sash indicates a very great priesthood. The robe and the golden sash at chest level indicates a very great priesthood. A priest was an intercessor. This figure before John was both a powerful ruler and also a powerful intercessor, a great high priest, a great priest. Kings were not allowed to be priests in the Old Testament. As we noted last week, you might remember King Uzziah tried to perform the functions of a priest and God struck him with leprosy. And we see whenever human priests assumed rulership, the holiness of God was corrupted by political ambition. Only Christ, only in Christ, are the offices of king and priests combined. Looking beyond the robe, John sees white hair glistening like snow in the midday sun. That's the same way that God is described in Daniel 7. It's the same way that God himself is described in Daniel 7. The Ancient of Days, the God of heaven. The brilliant white hair speaks of purity and holiness. The white hair of age speaks of eternal wisdom. The bronze feet is a glowing bronze, bronze from the furnace. The sacred altars in the temple and the vessels in the temple were made of bronze. The serpent on the pole in the wilderness was made of bronze. Bronze in the Old Testament is associated with judgment, and the feet that move among the churches speak of judgment wherever they step. Eyes like a flame of fire. It's a piercing gaze of discernment and judgment. Hebrews 4:13 says of God's eyes, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Nothing is hidden. No private sin, no selfish motive, no evil escapes his gaze. His voice, John writes, was like the sound of many waters. The voice surrounded and enveloped the scene. Many waters, not just the river here, but rivers and waterfalls all around. I sat once in a small gorge that had three waterfalls around me, and I was enveloped. There was springtime, and they were overflowing with meltwater, and I was just enveloped with the roar and the sound of those many waters. And the churches, the entire scene, are enveloped with the sound of this voice and these words. From the mouth came a broadsword, not the same sword as we read in Hebrews, the word of God is sharp. No, this is a broadsword. It's a fierce weapon of protecting judgment, bringing protection and judgment both inside and outside the church. Perhaps John's mind returned to the mount, to that night on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17:2 says of Jesus, "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun." And here's John continues, "His face was like the sun, shining in his strength." His face shining like the sun symbolizes God's glory, symbolizes God's glory, just as we saw in the vision of Uzziah. This is the symbolic figure that John sees in the midst of the churches. In the past, as I've read this, and even as I've taught this, I've misread it to say that John then prostrates himself on the ground in worship. That's not what John says. John says, "I fell at his feet as a dead man." I fell at his feet as a dead man. The best way he can describe what happened was, it was like I fell dead. He was on the ground, unconscious. It's the best way he can describe it. Did he actually die? That's the closest description he can give, is it was like I was a dead man. And then when John opens his eyes, this figure in the center of the circle has bent down and has laid his right hand on John. Some of you are probably thinking, so what happened to the stars in the right hand? The Bible doesn't tell us, I don't know. But he has bent down and put his right hand on John, reviving him. And John, who's revived, is now face to face with a glory brighter than the noonday sun. In much the same way, we saw Isaiah in his vision last week. John is restored and commissioned. John is restored and commissioned. He lays his right hand on him, restores him, and commissions him. "Stop being afraid. Start writing. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.' Write therefore the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall take place after these things. Don't be afraid. I am Christ. Don't be afraid, I am Christ." He's giving this this explanation of who he is. He says, first, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. The first and the last and living one are names of God in the Old Testament. He is saying, I am the Son of Man. I am the God of the Old Testament visions. And I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Only one person can say that, the resurrected Christ. I am dead. I am God. I am the God of eternity, and I was dead, and I'm alive forevermore. Only one person can say that, and that is the resurrected Christ. John must know at that point who it is who's speaking to him. What Christ said to John literally was, stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. It's as if John had been fearing something prior to this. It wasn't just this fear of this incident. I see this as a tender scene, perhaps. Jesus reappears to the individual who had been his closest friend in this earthly life. But Jesus now looks nothing like the figure that John saw disappearing into the clouds on the Mount of Olives. And he bends over the still body of the Apostle John laying on the ground as if dead, and he touches him with his right hand. God is holy. God cannot touch sin, but he touches John because John's sin has been taken away. He touches John and he revives. And John revives to see this amazing figure bending over him. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I inhabit eternity. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, look at me. I am alive forevermore. I was dead. And look at me. I am alive forevermore. Plus, I have the keys to death and Hades. Death is the process and Hades is the place. And Christ is the one who lets people in, and he is the one who lets people out. Christ controls death, and Christ controls life. You don't have to be afraid. John has to know that his own death is near. He's lived much longer than the average life expectancy in AD 94. He'll be buried without a ceremony in an unmarked grave, the prison colony. Could it be that Christ is encouraging this dear friend who has suffered so much for his name, stop being afraid. I was dead. Look at me. I'm alive forevermore, and I hold the keys. Whatever happens, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I hold the keys. Gospel imperatives are always grounded in gospel indicatives. What God tells us to do is grounded in what he has done for us in Christ. And he is telling John, don't be afraid. Start to write. I am God. I was dead. I am rise. You start to write. His command is grounded in who he is. Whatever it was that John feared, because Christ is the first and the last, and because Christ has died and alive, John no longer needs to fear. Whatever it was he was fearing. Therefore, John is adequate because Christ is adequate. John is empowered to do the job that Christ has for him, which is to write down the things that God is telling to the churches. And John will be able to do it because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. Christ is the eternal God. He's died and risen again. Therefore, John is going to be able to do what Christ is commissioning him to do. John is restored and John is commissioned. To us, Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Very similar, a parallel here to this vision. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples. John, I am the living one. I was dead and I am alive. So you write. You write. All authority has been given to me. You go and make disciples. Your adequacy is in me, and I will be with you always. God has a job for you to do, and God has a job for me to do, just as God had a job for John to do. He has resourced us. He has resourced us in Christ to accomplish what he has given us to do. In this vision, John has seen the present reality of Christ. This is what Christ is presently doing. In ways that are concealed from our view, Christ is in the present. Christ today is in the midst of his churches. Today, he is in the midst of his churches. He walks among them, caring for each of them, trimming the wicks, refilling the oil, caring for these lamps as he walks from one to the other, trimming the wicks, refilling the oil. Ephesus, the church with doctrinal purity, but no love. Thyatira, the church with love, but embracing false doctrines. Pergamum, faithful to Christ's name, but worldly and immoral in their ways. Sardis, wow, this is the church that had a reputation for being spiritually alive. The truth is, they're dead. Philadelphia doesn't have that high profile of Sardis, but they have endured patiently, remaining steadfast. Laodicea, self-sufficient church. We're wealthy and have need of nothing. They feel like they have it all together. And then, meanwhile, there's Smyrna, the impoverished, persecuted church. Some of the members of that church will soon die for their faith. And there's Grace Bible Fellowship here in Tangent. This is the present view of Christ. Christ is in the midst of his churches today, caring for them, trimming the wicks, filling the oil. Christ is in the midst of them all, and he walks among them. He walks among them, those that are on fire for him, those that are not, with all of our warts and all of our problems. Christ is among them, and he walks among them. He is empowering, he is interceding, he's watching, he's judging, he's protecting, he is purifying. Despite their faults and failings, Christ works through local churches. Despite their faults and failings, Christ works through local churches. This is where he is. This is where he is working. If we want to be a part of what Christ is doing, we need to realize he's working through local churches. One of the major shifts that's going on in America today is people are moving out of organized churches. I talked to a former pastor some years ago who remarked, "I love Jesus, but I have no use for the organized church." I privately wondered if he might like to try a disorganized church. I knew something he might like to try, but "I have no use," he said, "for the organized church." More and more Christians are concluding that they can live the Christian life just fine without the church. Thank you very much. But they do not realize the local church is God's means of personal growth in Christ. The local church is God's means of personal growth in Christ. In the church, God is sculpting that unique image of Christ in each of us through the one another opportunities in the church. Submit to one another. Be hospitable to one another. That means don't be cliquish. Lover of strangers, literally. Admonish one another. Honor one another. Be patient with one another. Love one another. Put up with one another. Forgive one another. Humble yourselves before one another. Encourage one another. Stimulate one another to good works. Build up one another. Seek the good of one another. Serve. Be slaves to one another. Peter writes, keep fervent in your love for one another. Literally, that is, keep stretching, keep straining to love one another as you work together on these things in the church. It doesn't take the love of Christ to live the Christian life by yourself and for yourself. But it takes the love of Christ and it takes the power of Christ to live and love with other people who are just as insecure and just as self-centered as you and I are. It takes the love of a fellow in the fellowship of a Christian, of a local church to do that. In a church, we learn to serve out of grace, without thought of repayment. We learn to humble ourselves and to build up one another, to absorb the unkindness and the personal affronts for the sake of the unity of the Spirit, allowing love to cover a multitude of sins. And gradually, as we do this, gradually, we begin to look more and more like the one whose image we were born again to bear. Love grows, godliness grows in the stretching and straining of a local body. When we walk away from the local church, we walk away from that process and God's design for our lives. In this vision given to John, Christ is in the midst of his local churches. The local church is God's plan. There is no plan B. It is God's plan. And local churches are God's vehicle to carry the gospel to the nations. Local churches are God's vehicle to carry the gospel to the nations. In the black darkness of this world, our churches may seem like feeble, flickering flames. And yet, in the feeble, flickering flames of this lampstands of this vision, out of the sight of the world's view is the blessing of God's light and God's glory, and it centers on His precious flocks, His ecclesia, His called out ones, His churches. That's where He's centered. That's where His attention is. In Christ's hand in His vision are seven stars. Christ says these are angels of the seven churches. The word angel literally is messenger. We're not sure who they are, and you read commentaries, and there's a lot of different explanations, but the explanation that makes sense to me is that they are exactly what the word says, messengers to the seven churches. Think about it. John is isolated. He's a captive on this island in this prison colony, and he is watched by brutal guards and overseers. And who knows if he will even survive to the next week. After all, he's in his 90s. And even if he writes this down, how in the world is that message going to get from the prison to these seven churches? And Christ says, all has been provided. I have seven messengers. I have seven messengers here in my right hand. We may not see it, but God has in His right hand all that you need and all that I need to accomplish the jobs that He has for us to do. Christ instructed John, write therefore, just write the things you have seen. The things you have seen refers to this vision. God wanted this image of Christ in the midst of His churches to be preserved for all time and for His churches. The local church is God's only plan. There is no plan B. Christ's full attention is focused on His churches, including Grace Bible Fellowship here in Tangent, Oregon, as He walks among them, trimming the wicks and filling the oil into the lamps. The church is God's provision for our growing up together in Christ. The church is God's means for extending the light of the gospel from the lampstand of this church into the darkness of the community around us. This is only the second Sunday since our former pastor resigned. And the elders don't have it all together. You knew that. But we're just confessing. We don't have it all together. The church ministries don't have it all together. We're not sure what all we're doing. I still need help in children's ministries. We have gaps in other ministries. We need wisdom. We need wisdom in plotting a course through the coming months. And above that, we in this church need to grow in our love for one another so that we will lay down our lives for one another, lay down our conveniences and our preferences for one another. And there are people in this community who have never heard the gospel of Christ, and somehow we need to change that. But we are not alone in this. It's a message of this vision. We are not alone in this. Christ stands among His churches, and He is the one who tends the lamps. And He is the one we need to seek with greater earnestness and greater humility than we have ever done before. But in so doing, we must never forget. It is not about us and our church. It is about Christ and His blinding glory. Christ and His glory is the center of John's vision. It is His glory that lights the lamps. We must seek His glory. I must seek His glory in my life. You must seek His glory in your life. His glory in our families. His glory in our church. So that His glory might spill over into our neighborhoods and into our workplace and into our community. He alone. We are not the first and last. We haven't died and risen again. He alone is the one who is the first and last. He is the living one. He is the one who has died and lives forevermore. He is the one who has the keys to death and Hades. Everything we are about is to be about Him whose glory is at the center of the churches. May I earnestly and fervently seek Him in prayer, seek Him in His glory in our church in the days to come. Pray with me. Not to us, O Lord, but to Your name be the glory. Thank You for this vision that You gave John, and You instructed John to write down for us. Lord God, may we love the church as Christ loves the church. By Your Spirit, enable us to move forward in the days and months ahead in the confidence that Christ is caring for Grace Bible Fellowship. We confess that too often we are more concerned in our own lives for our own glory, and we are more concerned in our own church for the glory of our own church than we are for the glory of Your Son. Change us, Lord God. We recognize in the imagery of this vision that Christ doesn't need the lamps, but the lamps must have Christ to continue. We acknowledge our absolute dependence on You. Stir our hearts to seek Your face continually. Lord, it is You who work in us both to will and to do of Your good pleasure. You, in other words, You put the will, the desires in our heart, and we are begging You to stir our hearts to seek Your face continually. As we share together the Lord's table today, may we do so with a deeper and greater appreciation for the wonderful gift You have given to each of us in this church family, this local fellowship we call Grace Bible. Thank You for Christ in the midst of the churches. Amen.